If you have your Bible, please get it out. If you don't have a Bible, then please get one of the black Bibles that's on the end of each pew. In that Bible, we're going to be today on page 226, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through 26, as we are in our third week of going through the book of 1 Samuel together. And as we get ready to read those verses, 1 Samuel 2, 11 through 26, something to keep in mind as we're about to see kind of some of the weird, ugly stuff that is in this passage, that everywhere you turn right now, whether it's on the internet or private conversations or conferences or churches, wherever, you can hear all the time somebody talking about how it seems like everything's about to just be all over for Christianity. Because there's not as many people who claim to be Christians today as there were in years past, because the culture around us is decadent, because there are abuse scandals that come up in churches, because there are pastors who have disgraced themselves with sin, because there are pastors out there who don't even believe the gospel. And you know what? All of those things are real, and all of those things are ugly, and we're going to see some of that stuff in this passage right here. But I want to start with a little bit of hope for you that none of those things are new, and yet God has continued to build his church, and the gates of hell still haven't prevailed against it, and they're not going to. In the year 1740, there was a man named Samuel Blair who recorded that religion lay, this is what he said, religion lay as it were a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. Now we think so often, we think of the 1700s in America, we think, well, everybody was a Christian. Well, he said, no. It seemed like everything was about to shut down church-wise and like there was no hope. But you know what started that same year? This great revival across the nation that spread into England as well that we call the Great Awakening. And massive numbers of people hearing the gospel and turning to faith in Christ, and churches renewed, and God continued to build his church, and he's going to continue to build his church today. So all those things that seem to threaten to undo the church, they're not new, and they're not that powerful when you compare them with God and God's determination that he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we're going to see today some of the deadly seriousness that really is there when there is unfaithfulness, and especially when you've got unfaithful, unbelieving people running things at church. But we're going to see God's determination to raise up faithful shepherds, and especially the faithful shepherd whose name is Jesus. So just to get us oriented a little bit before we read this passage, just to know where we are, we started out in this city of Shiloh, where that's where the tabernacle was set up, the place of worship for Israel at this point in Israel's history. And the chief priest's name was Eli, and he had a couple of sons named Hophni and Phinehas who were functioning as priests under him. They got mentioned in chapter 1, and we're about to learn a lot more about them here today. But as they were there with all of the regular worship, there was this family, the family of Elkanah, who would come up yearly and make sacrifices. And his wife Hannah had no children and desperately wanted to have children. And she prayed desperately at the door of the tabernacle that God would grant her children. And Eli came and had this encounter with her where he asked her what was going on. And she said, I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord and asking him that I would have children. And God, by his prophetic power, told Eli to say to her, it's granted to you. And so, and he did it. And she conceived and she bore the son named Samuel, and she had given baby Samuel, once he was old enough to be weaned, which in this culture was probably about 3 years old, as weird as that might sound, that she had brought him up to the tabernacle and said, keep him, which is a little strange, but it was God's plan for this child, that he was going to be dedicated to the Lord in the sense of living there and being trained under Eli and being raised up to be a priest to the Lord and to serve before the Lord. And God was going to have Samuel to function as a prophet and as a priest and as not a king, but a judge, a ruler over Israel. And so God had miraculously granted this. And when they had come back and when they had dedicated Samuel to the Lord there, and Hannah had left him there, she prayed this big, beautiful prayer, which Mary, the mother of Jesus, echoes in her prayer of thanksgiving for Jesus. And that's kind of where we end up and where we start today when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. And as we read this, I want you to hear what the author of 1 Samuel does here, where he does kind of a back and forth. Just listen for this. We're going to hear a little bit about Samuel and what's going on with him as he's growing as a child. And then we're going to hear a lot about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, and some ugly stuff. But then we're going to hear more about Samuel, and then more about Hophni and Phinehas, and how ugly that is, but then more about Samuel. So just listen to that, and here's the story. 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priests would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if you will not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. I hope you don't mind that we look at this passage a little bit out of order today, just to try to better wrap our minds around that sort of back and forth that the author of 1 Samuel gave us, where you get a little bit about Samuel and a little bit about Eli's sons and back and forth. So we are going to cover all the verses, but we're going to kind of look at those sections separately from each other so that we can sort it out a little bit, what's going on here. So let's first look at these wicked priests' root problem. These wicked priests, their names aren't mentioned here in this chapter, but they were told to us earlier in chapter 1, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, these wicked priests. And the root problem that they had was this: they did not know the Lord. If you look in verse 12, it says that. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." The translation of the King James Version is better here, where it says the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That's the phrasing here. This is the same thing that Eli was a little bit worried about when he first saw Hannah praying. She was praying silently, and her lips were quivering as she was praying that God would grant her a baby. Eli looked at her and thought she was drunk. And when he said, "Put your liquor away," you know what she said to him? She said, "I am not a daughter of Belial." She's saying, if I were engaged in this kind of drunkenness, then that would be evidence that I'm serving other gods, that I'm not a child of God, that I'm a child of Belial. But that's not, you're misunderstanding what's going on. But it says here, on the other hand, the sons of Eli, were not just the sons of Eli, but sons of Belial. They were sons of the devil, essentially, is what it's saying. Worthless men. And he clarifies here, they did not know the Lord. This is the root problem. If you have a tree that's going to grow fruit, it's going to have some kind of a root first. The fruit that we're about to see from Eli, or from Hophni and Phinehas, from these two wicked priests, having to do with their theft and their immorality, their disrespect for their father, their disrespect for God's worship, it all comes from that root problem, which is that they did not know the Lord. They were not believers. That's something that wasn't too different from the Pharisees of Jesus's day. In John 8:41, John records for us that they said to him in a conversation with Jesus, "We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." That's what it looks like to not know the Lord. It can be that somebody is even in a position of spiritual, religious leadership and yet not have been born again, not know the Lord. This problem hasn't gone away today either. There was a survey in 2008, and I found it in 2016 as we were looking into this church's affiliations and what to do about that at the time. And this survey in 2008 was done of several of what are called the mainline Protestant denominations in America, which are typically liberal denominations at this point. But within that, one of the things that they surveyed these pastors of these churches was, do you consider yourself born again? And the results of this are pretty shocking. Within the ABC USA, which is the denomination that this church was once affiliated with, only 44% of the pastors claimed to be born again. That's the biggest number, by the way, out of all the rest of these. In the United Methodist Church, 30% claim to be born again. In the PCUSA, which is the Liberal Presbyterian denomination, 17% claim to be born again. In the Disciples of Christ, 20%. In the Episcopal Church, 10%. In the United Church of Christ, 11%. In the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, which is not evangelical, 6% of pastors claim to have been born again. So that overall, in the mainline denominations, it's only 23% of pastors who consider themselves born again. Why is that a problem? Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So it is still a thing that is possible and really happening that there are those who are in positions of religious leadership and even pastors of churches who do not know the Lord. If you are in a position where maybe you still kind of have ties to denominations like that, or you know of somebody who's a family member who's in a church like that, something like that, I have a sermon recommendation for you. You can look it up. You can listen to the whole thing on YouTube, or you can read it. But it's by Gilbert Tennant. You guys are familiar with Tennant Road? Named after the same family, this great family of preachers in New Jersey during the Great Awakening. But a sermon by Gilbert Tennant called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And so I just want to recommend that if you have ties to someone who is under the leadership of a pastor who is not born again. Maybe they could get it to their pastor, pray that that pastor would be born again. But this is a serious problem, where there are those who would try to lead, and yet they've not been born again. And I'm picking there on mainline Protestant denominations, because we've had a lot of experience over the years with that as a church. But when you start looking at things like the Roman Catholic Church, or the Eastern Orthodox churches. Oh, it'd be hard to imagine that any of those who are in leadership there have been born again. And so this is a serious, serious problem. By the way, wouldn't it be fantastic if the Pope were born again? He'd have to shut the whole thing down. I'm on a riff here. I shouldn't go too far on what I haven't written down. Okay. But what should we do? Well, one thing we should do is this. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, which most often is quoted about why you shouldn't marry someone who is not a believer if you're a believer. But the context it's actually written in is about who's going to be our fellow church members. And what it says is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial. Sons of Belial, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Guys, how does this happen? You know what it is a lot of times? It's the same thing that was going on with Eli and his sons. Blood relatives. It is so easy to say, okay, yeah, we ought to have a believing church membership, but can we please have an exception for my niece? Guys, we can't go down that road. We love our family members, but we do not pretend that we have partnership in the gospel with those who do not know the Lord. It's a different thing. Another thing that we should do is we should search our own hearts. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this is the root problem of these unfaithful priests, is they did not know the Lord. But let's look at what their sins were, the sins, the fruit that came from the root of their unbelief. The first one is greed that led to theft. The heart sin of greed that led to the action of the outward sin of theft. If you look in verse 13, where it talks about this custom of the priests, where it says that let me just read it again, because try to sort through it a little. The custom of the priests was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Now what's happening here is that these people are coming up to give offerings to the Lord. Most likely this was in the category of what was called a peace offering. And the idea of the peace offering is that it was one of the offerings where a part of the animal was burned before the Lord. It's like God ate that part. And then the other part of the animal is eaten by the worshipers. And then a piece also is given to the priests, because the priests have to eat somehow. That's their full-time job, is to be priests there, and this was to provide for them to be able to eat. So that's how God had set it up. And God had provided for the priests to be given specific parts of the animal, the breast and the right thigh. But what these priests were doing is that even when they'd taken what they were supposed to take, they would come up to where the people were cooking their part of the meal, the part where they were supposed to sit down with this and eat before the Lord. The whole idea was God eats part and we eat part, and it's like we're having a meal with God because we're at peace. It's a peace offering, fellowshipping with God. But the priests would come up and say, it's time for the priest tax. And God, it's almost a taking the Lord's name in vain as well, because it's sort of like a lottery the way that they did it. Just like, well, we'll let God decide what the fork is going to poke. It says in verse 14, he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. You can almost imagine them saying, well, I didn't know where I was poking it. It's not my fault that the best part of the meat came out. You know, who's the one who decides where the meat is at any point when it's boiling in that pot? Well, God decided it. God must have given me this. You can almost imagine that going on. But what they're doing is they're just stealing. They're taking what they're not entitled to get more than they're entitled to. This is what they did at Shiloh. And it says, moreover, or verse 15, moreover could be something like, and get a load of this. Listen to what else they did. Before the fat was burned. So we're going back in time now to the initial time when this peace offering was given and the fat was supposed to be burned to the Lord. This was the Lord's portion. It says, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. You see what's going on is they're saying, we're taking it. If the people objected to this, if they said no, that I know the law of God. I know Leviticus chapter 3 says that I'm supposed to give that to the Lord. They'd say, we're taking it. This is how we do things around here. And thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. What they're doing was they're stealing from the people and they're stealing from the Lord so that they could have a little bit more for themselves and a little bit of what they wanted. This is a breaking most directly of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Obviously involves the tenth commandment too, you shall not covet. And the sad thing is that even though this was written down a long time ago, there was a lot of Israel's history that came afterward where they should have learned from this, but that tendency to steal from God's people by the leaders of God's people and the priests of God's people, that tendency didn't stop. It says in Isaiah 56, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned away to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Or Jeremiah 6:13, for from the least to the greatest of them, every one is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. You almost think in that situation, it's all going to be over after that, right? But before we get to the fact that it's not all over after that, let's just say that this problem kept going. It kept going into the New Testament where Jesus describes the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark 12:40 as those who devour widows' houses. They're eager to take whatever money they can get out of whoever they can get it from. Consequences, who cares? Matthew 21:13, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And Paul describes false teachers who would rise up in Christian churches, that one of the reasons that they would rise up for their false teaching, 1 Timothy 6:5, is because they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. This has continued today. Christian TV channels are filled with those who are taking the Lord's name in vain as a way to steal from people, to manipulate people into sending them all kinds of money with the promises that this is a little seed for you. It's going to grow into this great mustard tree of money that God will give back to you. That is false. That's a false teaching, a false gospel, and they are doing it because they imagine that they can use the name of the Lord for their own gain. And it's ugly. But it's a sin that you don't have to be famous and you don't even have to be involved in the prosperity gospel to commit this sin. There are those who pursue a place of religious leadership for the purpose of financial gain, sometimes even in small churches. That's why the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 say that he must not be a lover of money. And the qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy 3 say he must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Now, there's the question, does that mean that ministers of the gospel shouldn't be paid? And the answer is there's plenty of places in the Bible that say ministers of the gospel should be paid, especially those that have that as their vocational calling in life, those who labor in teaching and preaching. But here's the flip side of it. Are preachers supposed to demand money? Are preachers supposed to say, I'm not going to help you know the Lord until the check is cashed? No. We're not going to say, if you really love God, then you're going to buy me a steak dinner to thank me for this counseling. No, absolutely not. This is ugly stuff. And so what Hophni and Phinehas were doing was they were demanding what they weren't entitled to, and they were demanding it from these sincere worshipers of God who were being taken advantage of. They were fleecing the sheep. I wonder, maybe you have no desire whatsoever to ever serve in church ministry. And so you just think to yourself, well, that just applies to other people. Well, there are applications to all of us here. Do you imagine that godliness is a means of gain? Do you imagine that if I just do enough stuff, if I just do enough religious things and do them well enough and do them sincerely enough, then I'll finally get from God what I really want, which is money? You know what Jesus said? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Second sin that we see from the priests here is lust leading to immorality. I'm going to skip down to verse 22, and as I told you, we will cover all the verses. But verse 22 says, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, given what we've already been told about the sons of Eli, this actually isn't really surprising, but it is shocking. It's horrific what was going on. Now, why were they doing this? And part of what might have been going on is they might have had in the back of their heads their familiarity with pagan temples of the pagan nations that were around them, where things like cult prostitutes were common and sexual immorality would have been an established part of the way that the religion was run. So that might have been part of it. But really, I mean, the thing that's going on here is just the depravity of sin and lust. And they look around and they say, I have this position and those ladies are pretty and let's see what we can get away with. This is ugly, ugly stuff. We have the seventh commandment for us that God thundered out on Mount Sinai. You shall not commit adultery. And just like greed, lust today still hasn't stopped being a motivation for false teaching. It says in 2 Timothy 3:6, among them, it's among the false teachers who would rise up in churches, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. It says in Jude, verse 4, that certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there may be others who maybe they're not for themselves personally seeking to go after all kinds of immorality in that way, and yet what they want to do in their teaching, in their false teaching, is promote immorality for others. There's a warning about that in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. About those who are lost in their sins, it says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. God has said that it's not only condemnable to do those things, but to give approval to what God calls sin. There's a warning in Ephesians 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You know what those empty words might be? Those empty words might be something like, well, but God forgives everybody, and why do you think that your sin is worse than that sin? And so let's just let it go. Those words might be, well, we don't have to worry about this because if we find out on the day of judgment that we were wrong about it, well, God's going to be gracious and he's going to forgive. That's very, very similar to the words of Satan. You will not surely die. When God has said, let no one deceive you with empty words. These deceptive empty words from false teachers, sometimes they come out not even just in words, but in symbols that portray the kind of message, with these rainbow flags hung on the front of churches that are promoting sexual immorality and saying, we give approval. We give approval to what God has said is damnable. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, and therefore do not associate with them. But let me ask you this, are you prone to lust? Are you prone to lust? Let these words of Jesus sink in. Here's what Jesus said about it. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Or you might say, if your phone causes you to sin, smash it with a hammer and cancel your plan. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go down into hell. Flee from sexual immorality. Another sin that they had, these wicked priests, was pride, the heart sin of pride that led to the outward sin of disrespect for authority. If you look in verse 25, it says, as Eli is warning his sons about the seriousness of their sin, I'm just going to read you this phrase toward the end of verse 25, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. We'll get to the reason it says why they wouldn't listen later on in the sermon, but right now we'll just say this is one of the sins that they were exhibiting. They would not listen to the voice of their father. Why wouldn't they listen to the voice of their father? Was it because he was a bad father? Well, Eli could have done some things better. Eli could have come and done something about the, as chief priest, he could have done something about the practices that were going on and the defilement of the meat and all of these kinds of things. He could have trained his sons better. He could have been a better leader in his home. He could have been a better leader in the tabernacle. He should have done things better. But I don't want to do what so many preachers have done in this chapter before, which is just to heap all the blame up on Eli and say, you know, if your children ever go astray, then that just is evidence that you were a terrible parent all along. That's not the message. Part of the reason we know that's not the message is because all through this chapter, we are given hints of God raising up faithful Samuel. And even faithful Samuel, we're going to find out in chapter 8, that his sons eventually would do a lot of the same kinds of things as Eli's sons did. So we're not going to put the blame here for Eli's sons' sins on Eli. They are his sons' sins, and what is the sin? They would not listen to their father in this case. The fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The tendency to dishonor, to disobey parents is rooted in pride. Yes, they're in charge, but who do they think they are to be in charge? Who do they think they are to be my parents? This is something that you can think if you're a kid. It's something that you can think if you're a grown kid, too. Who do they think they are to be my parents? Well, God is the one who made them your parents. And the way that that commandment plays out throughout the scriptures is that it's not just about your earthly father and your earthly mother, that disrespect for your father and your mother shows disrespect for your heavenly father. And that it's not even just about your parents physically, that it's also, and you see this played out in places like Ephesians 5 and Colossians and other places where it talks about this commandment and then goes on to describe other relationships of authority and submission that God has set up. Wherever God has put somebody in a position of authority over us and we disrespect that authority, that's a breaking of the fifth commandment. Just the way that that plays out throughout the Bible, we see that. If God has made someone the teacher in your classroom and your attitude is, who do you think you are to teach me? That's a breaking of the fifth commandment. If your boss says, can you make me some coffee? And you think to yourself, make me some coffee. That's what they used to say in the 50s. Who does he think he is? That's a breaking of the fifth commandment. Now maybe you'd want to, I won't go down that road too much. You know, maybe you'd find better ways to not have that in your job description that don't involve disrespect and pride and insubordination. But what's going on here is that there's really a root heart sin. They don't know the Lord. They don't care about authority. They have pride. And that's showing itself in that insubordination toward their father. That hasn't stopped today being a motivation for false teachers and for false leaders in churches. It says in 2 Peter 2:10 that those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority are among false teachers. That despising authority, that's bad fruit. When Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits, that's one of the things to say. This is not a good shepherd. Someone who despises authority. Or Titus 1:10. Right, the Titus 1, by the way, is one of the chapters where God lists out for us the qualifications for elders in churches as he is giving instructions through Paul to Titus to go and to appoint elders in every church around Crete. But after he gives the qualifications, he gives some disqualifications. And so in Titus 1:10, the first disqualification he lists are, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Do you know, if your life is marked by a constant chafing against authority, you are not in a position to be leading God's church. But also, if your life is marked by a constant chafing against authority, you need to repent. Doesn't matter if you have aspirations toward being an elder or a church leader of any kind. Wherever our hearts just tend to go toward who does he think he is to tell me what to do, we have to say, aren't I really saying that toward God and his authority over me? That's what was going on with Hophni and Phinehas. They did this because they did not know the Lord. Are you prone to pride? Are you prone to disrespect for authority? Don't be among those who would find themselves in a place of saying what it says in Proverbs 5:12, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Another sin that they had was contempt for God that led to contempt for God's worship. In verse, all the way back to verse 17, as he was talking about the way that they treated the sacrifices. It says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. I saved this one until now because just of the weight and the seriousness of this. They were not just saying, we don't want to listen to our father. They were saying, God's worship doesn't matter. They had contempt for God. When they were stealing, that had to do with the command, you shall not steal, obviously. When they were committing adultery, that had to do with the command, you shall not commit adultery, that's obvious. When they were dishonoring their father, that had to do with the command, you shall honor your father and your mother. But when they are despising the offering of the Lord, that goes back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and it goes back to the second commandment. The second commandment is you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And you hear that and you think, what does it have to do, not using images as tools for worship? Well, that commandment is not just about images. That commandment is about how God would have himself to be worshiped. It's not so much a commandment about not worshiping other gods. That's what the first commandment is about. But the second commandment is essentially saying, I have told you how I want to be worshiped. Don't invent new ways to do it. And I know the first place where your mind will go if you're inventing new ways to do it, your mind will go to pictures that you want to use as an aid in worship. Don't do that. That's idolatry. Don't do that. But it also expands to all kinds of other things where we would be innovative and say, well, let's do worship different than God says. This way will be better. How were they innovating in worship? They were innovating to say, let's just tweak what the priests get here. Surely it's honoring to God if the priests of God get more. But they were acting with contempt. And I wonder, does your heart chafe at God's worship? Is your heart one that tends to think of alternate ways to worship God that would be more to your liking and more to your comfort? That's what the priests were doing in their wickedness. And the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols and alternative ways to worship that God has not commanded. Let's look at the seriousness of the wicked priest's sins. I hope you guys are following the outline, because if you're not, this would be harder than usual to follow along with today. It's on the back of the bulletin. But the seriousness of the wicked priest's sins, look at what their father said to them, what Eli said in verse 23. He said, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Here's the gist of what he's saying. If you were to punch somebody in the face, and then the two of you, you and the guy that you punched, you come before me as the judge of Israel, and you ask, what does the law of God say about this? What should be done? What kind of sacrifices should be made? How can we make peace? Does there need to be some kind of an exchange of money because of this? If that were the case, then, you know, I could be the mediator for you between man and man. I could figure this out as the judge of Israel. But he's saying, sons, what you're doing is against God himself. Who am I to stand and be the mediator between you and God? You're doing these things as though you're not going to die and face this God and his judgment. What are you thinking? What's wrong with you? Don't you know that eternity is coming? And you know, we all need to hear that. Every single one of us, you may say to yourself, okay, yeah, I've got this problem, and I've got this problem, and I've got this problem, and this guy didn't pay me back, and this doctor didn't do what I needed, and you know, and I accidentally messed up and did something that I shouldn't have done to that guy. But you know what? How worldly minded is it if we don't realize that our primary issue is that we need to be right with God? God who created us, God who is Lord over us, who has made his law, who will judge us, who is the one who has power over life and death, not just physically, but over heaven and hell for all eternity. And so Eli brings to his sons the seriousness of this. If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? This is a big deal. But I have good news for you. There is one who can intervene. There is one who can intercede. It says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It says in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Which means none of us would make it. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. With Hophni and Phinehas, what we come to face to face with is, yes, there is a God who is perfect and who will judge us and who forgives sins, but he does not forgive everybody's sins. He forgives the sins of those who repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But the sad thing here is that they would not listen, they would not repent, they would not receive the mercy and the grace of God, and there's a reason for it, and that reason is given in verse 25. This is God's sovereign reprobation of these wicked priests. It says they would not listen to the voice of their father, and listen to this, for, that means because, here is the reason that they would not listen to the voice of their father. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. The reason they wouldn't listen is that God willed to put them to death. That's just what the text says. This doesn't mean that they were the kind of people who would have believed and repented and been saved if only this mean old God hadn't done something to harden their hearts. What it means is that everyone, including you and me, the way that we are naturally from the beginning of our lives, is that we are the kind of person who is lost in our sins and would be just like Hophni and Phinehas and would not repent and would not believe, except that God, in his gracious will, has elected from eternity past to save a vast multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, to overcome our free will to condemn ourselves, and to give us the grace of eternal life by his grace through faith in Christ Jesus. He's elected to save a vast multitude, to display the glory of his grace for all eternity. And that's the doctrine of election. But what we see here is that Hophni and Phinehas were not among that number of those that God had chosen to save. They were among the number of those that God has sovereignly willed to harden in their unbelief. And he did that to display the glory of his justice for all eternity. That's what we call the doctrine of reprobation. This was something that we saw in the book of Exodus when it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's something that's in Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, with Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and his heart being hardened. Something that you see in Joshua 11, 20, with the kings and inhabitants of the land of Canaan. It's something that you see in John 12, 39, where it says, therefore they could not believe. As Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Something you see in 1 Peter 2:8, where it says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And then it's something that you see in Romans chapter 9, where it says in verse 18, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? But as we see the sad story of Hophni and Phinehas, we're told right here in the pages of Scripture, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They were among the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, to display the glory of God in contrast to the grace that he would give to his elect for all eternity. By the way, how do you know if you're among the elect? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn to Jesus. But we see the hope here. Throughout this passage, we see that this is not the end. This is a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? These guys who are running the tabernacle, they're stealing from the sacrifices, they're dishonoring God's worship, they're sleeping with the women who are serving at the entrance of the tent. They're going and they're disrespecting their father. These guys are just out of control, and they're worldly minded, and they're using their religious power for worldly means. And you say, there's no hope here. We're just going to have to shut it down. But do you know what God does? You know what God breathes out on his word in the middle of this whole story over and over? God's raising up Samuel. Why was this little boy born to this woman who couldn't have children? Why did God do it this way? Well, because he knew that his people needed a faithful shepherd to be raised up. And he was going to make it happen. That's why you see back in verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. There's a little boy coming. It's going to take a while, but he's growing up. You see in verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. That means he's wearing priest clothes, even from the time he's little. They look at him and they say, you're going to be a good priest one day. This little boy, it must have been adorable. His mother made him this little robe that she would take every year. We don't know if she only saw him once a year. It's kind of sad to think about, isn't it? But they only lived 10 miles away, and so maybe they saw him more often. We don't know, but what a sacrifice she made, and God was honoring this. And it says in verse 20, the Lord would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you more children by this woman for the petition she asked the Lord, and they would return to their home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Praise God. He is blessing her for this massive sacrifice that she has made before the Lord. And then listen, the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And then all the way down in verse 26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. What's the point here? It's that God hasn't lost control just because the leaders were wicked. God is still building his church in the Old Testament. He's building his church in the New Testament. He's building his church today. Wherever we look around and we say, this is terrible. The church in America is all corrupted. It's all over. Well, Jesus is going to keep building his church anyway. And he's going to raise up faithful shepherds. Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And you know who the main shepherd is that he raised up to be the faithful shepherd? Jesus. You know what it says? The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. You know what it says about Jesus? When he was a boy growing in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There is not a coincidence that those verses sound alike. Saying just like in the days of Eli, when everything seemed like all hope was lost and everyone was doing what was wicked and following after their own hearts, and even the priests were doing all of these wicked things, God was raising up a faithful shepherd. He's pointing to the great chief shepherd who would be raised up, whose name is Jesus. When he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Despite the vast multitude of religious leaders that they had, he saw them and said, you don't have a shepherd, but I'll be your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Oh, praise God. He is the chief shepherd. So, as we see this, we should do a couple of things. We should pray that God would raise up faithful shepherds. We've been praying that God would raise up faithful shepherds here and additional elders here, and we should keep praying that. But even more so, we should continue to look to Christ and pray that more and more people would look to Christ to run things as our chief shepherd, to run things in our church and to run things in our hearts, because he is the one who is always there as the hope. You may see this, but he's going to build it. You may see that, but he's going to build it. Trust in Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is our chief shepherd. Thank you that he's had compassion on us as sheep without a shepherd, and that he's come and given us the words of truth, that he feeds us with knowledge and understanding. Lord, we do pray that you'd raise up more faithful shepherds among us. And we pray that where there are unfaithful shepherds, Lord, that you would remove them from their offices. Lord, that you might grant them repentance, leading to life in Christ, to look to Jesus and believe. Lord, the incredible humility that it would have taken for those who were Pharisees, the few Pharisees who did repent and believe in Jesus, we pray that that humility and that repentance and that faith would come to some even who right now are standing as unfaithful shepherds of your sheep. But God, we thank you that regardless of all these things, regardless of the ways even that our own lives and hearts have at times reflected something about the sins that we see in Eli's worthless sons, I thank you for the grace that we have in Christ, And Lord, I pray that you give us grace upon grace and lead us and shepherd us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.